In an interview with the British newspaper The Times in 2015, former U.S. Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld vehemently denied that exporting democracy to Iraq was the main motive behind the U.S. invasion of that country 12 years earlier. Rumsfeld further alleged that the idea that we could fashion a democracy in Iraq seemed to me unrealistic. But the U.S. top military chief was being dishonest. Writing in Mother Jones, Miles E. Johnson responded to Rumsfeld's claim by quoting some of his previous statements where he repeatedly cited democracy as the main reason behind the U.S. invasion and war that was one of the most destructive since Vietnam. Certainly, it was not Rumsfeld alone who brazenly promoted the democracy pretense. Indeed, democracy was the buzzword parroted by thousands of Americans in government, the military, mainstream media, and the numerous think tanks that dotted the intellectual and political landscape of Washington. American linguist and historian Noam Chomsky has long argued that the United States is not a democracy, but a plutocracy, a country that is governed by the interests of the powerful few. He also argued that while the U.S. does operate based on formal democratic structures, these are largely dysfunctional. In an interview with Global Policy Journal in 2019, Chomsky further asserted that the U.S. Constitution was framed to thwart the democratic aspirations of most of the public. This has been evident for many years. Long before Trump became president, the dichotomy of American democracy has expressed itself in the way that the American people interact with their supposedly democratic institutions. For example, nearly 20% of U.S. adults trust their government, according to a Pew Research Center poll published last September. This number has remained relatively unchanged under previous administrations. With the U.S. economy rapidly sinking due to various factors, including the government's mishandling of the COVID-19 pandemic, the people's distrust in government is now manifesting itself in new ways, including mass violence. The fact that 77% of those who voted for Trump in the November elections believed that Joe Biden's win was due to fraud suggests that a sizable percentage of Americans have little faith in their country's democracy. The consequences of this realization will surely be dire. America's constitutional crisis, which is unlikely to be resolved in the current atmosphere of polarization, is compounded by an external political crisis. One could not help but reflect on the subject when, on January 6th, thousands of Americans stormed the Washington Plaza, climbing the walls of Capitol Hill and taking over the U.S. Congress, a country that has assisted itself the role of the defender of democracy worldwide now stands unable to defend its own democracy at home. In the case of Iraq, as soon as U.S. troops stormed into Baghdad, they hurriedly occupied all government buildings and every symbol of Iraqi sovereignty. Triumphant troops were filmed rampaging through the offices of former Iraqi ministers, smoking their cigars while placing their dirty boots on the top of the desks. Bizarrely, similar scenes were repeated in Washington 17 years later, this time in the offices of top U.S. legislators, including the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi. In Iraq, from March 2003, ministers were hunted down as their photos and names were circulated through what the U.S. military referred to as Iraq's most wanted deck of cards. In the American scenario, U.S. Congress women and women were forced to cower their desks or to run for their lives. The violent events in Washington have been depicted by U.S. mainstream media as if a temporary crisis instigated by a president who refuses to concede to power peacefully and democratically. The truth, however, is far more complex. There is nothing transitory about any of this, and while Donald Trump is largely to blame for the bloody events of that day, the man is a symptom of America's rooted democracy crisis, which is likely to worsen in the future. Historically, the United States has defined and redefined its mission in the world based on lofty spiritual, moral, and political maxims, starting with Manifest Destiny, to fighting communism, to eventually serving as the defender of human rights and democracy around the world. The latter was merely a pretense used to provide a moral cover that would allow the U.S. to reorder the world for the sake of expanding its market and ensuring its economic dominance. Thomas Paine, whose influence on U.S. ideals of liberty and democracy is arguably unmatched, warned, in Common Sense in 1776, against the potential tyranny of those who attempt to govern mankind by force and fraud as if they were all knaves and fools. Alas, Paine's warning went unheeded. Indeed, the democracy fraud that Rumsfeld, George W. Bush, et al. Carried out in Iraq in 2003 was a mere repetition of numerous other fraudulent military campaigns carried out around the world. The so-called protectors of democracy became the very men responsible for its undoing. Unquestionably, the storming of U.S. Congress will have global repercussions, not least among them the weakening of U.S. hegemonic and self-serving definition of what constitutes a democracy. Is it possible that the U.S. democracy doctrine could soon cease to be relevant in the lexicon of U.S. foreign policy conduct, one that is predicted per Paine's logic on force and fraud?
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zaid As-Salam. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program for humanity where we are discussing the treaties of rights of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. We have reached up to the right number 37, which is the right of the adversary. In the Arabic word, the word khasm has been used. And khasm is someone who has an issue with you, or someone who has a claim. And this claim could be a claim that they might have against you, or it could be a claim that you might have against somebody else. And that pretty much means that the word khasm or adversary is going to be taken in two ways. And this is exactly how Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, describes it. In the first section, he speaks about the adversary of someone who has a claim against you. And then he goes into speaking about the rights of the adversary against whom you have a claim. And in both cases, we need to initially understand that in the nature of our living as human beings with interacting with other people, we are going to have times where we will be confrontational, where we will have an issue, we will have a disagreement, a misunderstanding, and unfortunately it could lead to major conflict and problems. The reason being is, as human beings, it's within our nature that we want to seek that which benefits us, and we want to avoid or repel or distance ourselves away from that which is going to be detrimental or damaging to us. And that's going to mean that we will have to kind of stand up for our rights and defend ourselves. And on this basis, we know that when it comes to our religion, Islam, in Islam, it educates us from the outset of how one is able to engage with the rest of people in society. Seeing that it is our nature to want to live with the rest of civilization, we need to have a clear understanding of how we must conduct ourselves should there be a time of conflict. And this is all for the sake of making sure that the human soul does not go beyond what it is that it has as far as its rights and recommendations are concerned. It's on this basis that we see that the educational school of Islam has engaged human in learning and studying and educating themselves. And this is for the purpose of the soul elevating itself and making sure that we do not form a chaotic society, or we do not pursue the interests at the harm and damage of other people, leading us towards very negative vices like greed and transgression of rights. Just going to go for a short break and we will be back very, very soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back again, dear listeners, and we were speaking about making sure that we don't transgress the rights of other people. When we understand what adversary means and what conflict means, then implementing Islam in the correct way will enable us to eliminate all of these issues of conflict. And conflict will, of course, bring about a lot of very bad and dangerous things in society. It means that there's going to be things that we don't want in a society, whether it be greed, whether it be bitterness among people, whether it be the unrealistic requirements that one might pursue, whether it be the destruction of other people's properties or things like that. It might even affect a relationship that one might have as well. And therefore, we need to make sure that we uphold ourselves in the highest level of ethical recommendations, and we prevent ourselves from falling into any kind of conflict. With Islam making that claim that it is all comprehensive in all of its elements and all of its dimensions, this incident of a conflict that could appear in one's life needs to be solved. And this is why it is going to be very, very important for us to understand how we are able to solve these issues, or resolution, conflict resolution plans. And in, alhamdulillah, in fiqh, in our jurisprudence, there is a special place for the issues related to the judiciary system in Islam, and arbitrating, and issues to do with conflict and adversary and everything else regarding that. And that's why Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, he says that one of the most critical positions is the position of a judge, a qadi. And he says, Al-Qudatu Arba, there are four kinds of judges. Three of them are in hell and one will be in heaven. The first one who will be in hell is a judge who judges with tyranny and oppression. And he knows that he is judging with tyranny and oppression. A second is a judge who judges, and they don't know what they are judging about. Like, without knowledge, with ignorance, they will be in hell. And a judge who judges with the right way, but they don't know what it is that they are judging as well. And then there is the judge who is judging rightfully, and they are doing so with knowledge. That kind of person will be in heaven, according to this kind of hadith and other hadiths similar to this. There are two very, very important points that lay down as the foundation for issues to do with adversaries, or to do with conflict, or to do with conflict resolution, or judging, or anything else like that. And the first is the importance of judging in the legal shari'i system of Islam, and the second is the qualities of the judge and who a person or who is able to solve an adversary issue needs to have. What are their qualities? We're going to continue on with speaking about this until our next program. Please visit us on parstoday.com, or you're able to email us on englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala alin nabiyyi ajma'in, fa bihim narjuka ahsin khatmina.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website
www.parstoday.com/en.
Figures providing the Bahraini regime with their services is Field Marshal Peter Ng, now Baron Ng. After his retirement from the army in 1997, Ng became a paid advisor to King Hamad of Bahrain in 2004. Although the nature of his service is yet to be revealed, Ng was advising King Hamad during and after the regime's crackdown on the 2011 pro-democracy protests. Ng was then a shareholder in the private military corporation Aegis Defense Services, which had an office in Manama at the time. The truth is, many of these pro-Bahraini British figures have interests in arms corporations that sell their products to Manama. Lord Peter Ricketts, who was once accompanying David Cameron as National Security Advisor in Bahrain, is another case in point. He is now a strategic advisor to the CEO of Lockheed Martin UK. In 2018, Manama signed a $1.1 billion contract with Lockheed Martin to make F-16 fighter jets for its air force. Another figure close to the Bahraini throne is Rupert Goodman. The director of Lord Richard's company, Equilibrium Global, Goodman has written an extremely positive book about King Hamad, titled Two Decades of Leadership.
The relationship between the British government and the Bahrain is very, very long. I mean, I think the two governments, or rather Bahrain, has been associated with Great Britain for all 200 years, and the British see it as a colonial extension of its past empire. And in that time, these arrangements or these links which are profitable for both sides have grown up almost naturally. I mean, it's the corruption of colonial development. I mean, so there's very little to be surprised about these links.
Britain has also developed a wide range of programs to boost Bahrain's internal security. Dozens of Bahraini military leaders, including senior members of the royal family, are graduates of British military academies. Prince Nasser bin Hamad, also a graduate of Sandhurst Military Academy, is known inside Bahrain as Torture Prince for his role in the torture of political activists who participated in the 2011 uprising. As the head of Bahrain's Olympic Committee, he formed a special commission to identify and punish more than 150 professional athletes who took part in the protests. The regime's major internal security institutions are also trained by their British counterparts, including the Royal Guard, the Ministry of Interior, the police, and the prison service. Whereas the full extent of British training is unclear, it involves techniques useful in countering protests, like the use of water cannon and dog handling. Bahrain's Royal Guard's Rapid Intervention Force is among the Bahraini military units with close ties with British forces. It has been under fire for taking part in the bloody war in Yemen in 2015. In the international arena, the British government has always helped the Bahraini regime rehabilitate its image for its appalling human rights record. In 2017, London did not back a joint UN statement condemning Manama for its poor human rights record. Surprisingly enough, the British government argued that the statement did not recognize some of the genuine progress Bahrain has made. A year earlier, as The Guardian revealed, Britain had been involved in a secret lobbying campaign in the UN for Bahrain. There are many cases of human rights violation in Bahrain, especially after the 2011 protests. In two more recent cases in 2018, Bahraini activist Nabil Rajab was handed down a 5-year prison sentence for just posting critical tweets, and Ali Salman, the former Secretary General of the Al-Wafaq Party, received a life sentence for the trumped-up charge of spying for Qatar, a ruling Amnesty International described as a travesty of justice that demonstrates the Bahraini authorities' relentless and unlawful efforts to silence any form of dissent.
I don't think they care very much about the human rights, you know? I mean, the white stallion went off to the prince just about the same time as Amnesty International condemned a Bahraini suppression of the Shiite majority in that place, in that country. So I think it's not an issue for them.
The British establishment offers its support to Bahrain through yet more subtle outlets, like the Bahrain Society. Based in the UK, the organization is chaired by former British military officer Brigadier Peter Sincock, who has personally worked with King Hamad since 1968. In the words of Sincock, "I worked closely with the then Crown Prince, now King Hamad, and had much to do with the formation of the embryo Bahrain Defense Force." Manama Dialogue is just another forum for the same PR exercises in favor of the Bahraini regime. It is a high-level annual conference on international affairs held in Bahrain's capital city since 2004. The organizer is the London-based International Institute for Strategic Studies, IISS. The institute is mainly funded by arms corporations like BAE Systems, Lockheed Martin, and Raytheon, as well as the British Army and the UK and Bahraini governments, among others. According to a memorandum of understanding between the forum and Bahrain, the IISS will have contact with the offices of King Hamad and will continue to work closely with the Minister of Foreign Affairs and other Bahraini government ministers.
There's the connections between not only a certain segment of the upper classes, which would find itself into these organizations, but also the royal family. Is close with Bahrain. I mean, the Queen allegedly, well, is reported to have given the Bahraini prince a white stallion. And this was just a couple of years ago. And it was, you know, not too long before the crackdown of the Shiite majority.
No doubt whatever is known about the UK-Bahrain relations is just the tip of the iceberg, the full extent of which is not clear yet. For example, what roles have the Queen and the palace played over the past decades in keeping the Al Khalifa regime in power, or what concessions the Bahraini kingdom has made in return? Who knows?
The coronavirus pandemic, which resulted in prolonged lockdowns and tough preventive measures, has had an adverse effect on the global economy. Like any other crisis, countries responded differently to the COVID-19 outbreak, which determined the extent of their success in tackling the ill effects of the disease. Take China, for example, the world's second largest economy. It was bound to overtake the United States as the biggest economy in 2030. But according to economists, the Asian country is expected to pass the U.S. 2 years earlier, as its gross domestic product is forecast to expand by more than 8% this year alone.
I would think that the Chinese economy would overtake the U.S. economy before then, very shortly, because the Chinese government, under the leadership of President Xi Jinping, they're proceeding with a completely different economic political orientation. They see development of infrastructure and industry as primary. And of course, they've uplifted, removed from poverty almost 800 million people, which is close to three times the size of the United States.
Moreover, China is the only major economy to have avoided contraction in 2020. This was despite an ongoing economic war between Washington and Beijing. U.S. President Donald Trump levied massive tariffs on Chinese imports to offset Beijing's trade surplus with Washington. But experts argue that the U.S. lackluster handling of the coronavirus ironically gave China the economic advantage. That begs the question, what would be the upcoming U.S. administration's response to this reality? And how is Washington going to adjust its policy toward its biggest competitor? Over the past 4 years, Donald Trump's America First policy took U.S. protectionism to a new level. Trump started trade wars with allies and foes alike, ripped up trade deals, and made attempts to play against international trade rules. In hindsight, those attempts, which were predominantly made to hinder China's economic growth, have proven counterproductive. China's success to rein in the COVID-19 pandemic helped Beijing solidify its position in the global economy. Now, many American and European firms are more likely to focus on China, considering its potential to be the only large source of growth after the pandemic ends.
And under President Trump, he had a misguided conception. In fact, it's not clear he had a clear conception of what is unique about American economic policy, such as identified the founding of our economic principles from Alexander Hamilton through Franklin Roosevelt and even into John F. Kennedy, understood the role of infrastructure in building up our economy and the role of the state. President Trump wanted to reduce the role of the state and believed that economic wealth was measured by the stock market.
President-elect Joe Biden has vowed to put an end to U.S. isolationism.
America is back, ready to lead the world, not retreat from it. Once again, sit at the head of the table.
But achieving the leading role for the U.S. would be much harder now, considering 4 years of Trump's attempts to retreat from international norms. Also, the success of Biden's China policy, which involves creating an alliance to counter Beijing's growing clout across the world, is questionable.
It's not clear to me what President Biden's policies will be. He has surrounded himself with people from the Obama administration, primarily some from the Clinton administration. They have a pronounced anti-China bent to them. The Democrat Party is also very anti-China, as is the leadership of the Republican Party.
Trump entered the Oval Office with the promise of making America great again. What transpired in the past 4 years, however, left the country in a far different position than what the outgoing U.S. president had pledged.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has held a two-day drill in central Iran. During the massive military exercises, the IRGC targeted and destroyed the mock enemy vessels in the Indian Ocean with long-range ballistic missiles. The first stage of the large-scale military exercise, codenamed the Great Prophet 15, kicked off on Friday. IRGC units launched a barrage of surface-to-surface ballistic missiles, which were followed by operations by offensive bomber drones. The missiles, equipped with detachable warheads, are guided from outer space and are able to penetrate into the enemy's missile shield. On the second day of the drills, the IRGC's missiles detected and destroyed the targets as they were sailing 1,800 kilometers away in a remote area in the ocean. A mixed attack involving a new generation of surface-to-surface ballistic missiles and drones was carried out, and all designated targets were destroyed with pinpoint accuracy. The mocked strikes were launched with the presence of the chairman of the Chief of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, who said that Iran does not intend to attack any country. However, he said the country's armed forces will respond with all might in the shortest time if any adversary had malicious intentions toward the Islamic Republic.
Choosing a barrage of long-range missiles against naval targets illustrates that if the enemies of the Islamic Republic have ill intentions against our national interests, maritime trade routes and territory, they will come under missile strike and will be destroyed.
Donald Trump had attempted through his sanctions to withdraw the JCPOA to weaken Iran. This has not happened, and these exercises certainly demonstrate that. He had wanted Iran in a position that any of those countries, the United States, Israel, or Saudi Arabia, could successfully invade and attack and conquer Iran. But by these exercises, military exercises that have recently been held, Iran has demonstrated that these sanctions have failed, that Iran remains a strong, powerful country dedicated to protecting its people, assisting its allies, and will certainly not surrender or give in to or be vulnerable to attack by its enemies.
The IRGC military exercises started shortly after the Iranian Navy finished its naval drills in the country's strategic southern waters. The drills are aimed at boosting the preparation and military prowess of the country's armed forces. The IRGC military exercise came after Iranian Navy's drills, codenamed Ehtedar-e-Daryayi 99. The two-day drills were held in the Sea of Oman and the Persian Gulf. A week prior to that, Iran held a massive drone maneuver across half of the country. These drills were launched amid heightened tensions between Iran and the U.S. in the final days of Donald Trump's presidency. Tensions have been simmering between the two countries in the past couple of months as the U.S. increases military presence in the region.
These exercises, I think, have been very important strategically for Iran in relation to the United States, because they have demonstrated, as I mentioned earlier, that the sanctions have not worked. So it is in the United States government under Joe Biden, it's in the U.S. government's interest to respect Iran, to re-enter the JCPOA, and to deal with Iran as another global citizen, trading with it, allowing trade with other countries, and working with it in a peaceful manner. These exercises have been a show of strength.
Last month, two U.S. B-52 bombers flew over the region. The move marked Washington's third dispatch of nuclear-capable bombers to the region in less than 2 months. The U.S. Navy had earlier announced the arrival of a nuclear-powered submarine in the Persian Gulf. The USS Georgia passed the Strait of Hormuz accompanied by two American warships, making it the first missile-loaded submarine of its kind to enter the region in 8 years. Analysts say these moves can signal Trump's intentions for triggering a conflict with Iran in his final days in office in order to distract attention from a string of failures in the past couple months. Many others say the outgoing U.S. president is simply seeking to complicate his successor's plans in coming back to the negotiating table with Iran over the nuclear deal. They say the U.S. president could be thinking about saddling President-elect Biden with some kind of military operation which could damage his efforts to come back to the JCPOA. Iran has time and again said its missile program is strictly for defensive purposes. However, Tehran says it will respond to any hostile action with a strong attack and maximum power.
As more evidence comes to light as to just who was involved in the protests that saw five people die in the storming of the US Capitol building, it seems that many of those involved were serving or ex-military staff, raising the question as to just how right-wing the US actually leans. So serious is the situation that the Pentagon has launched a probe into extremist views from within the US military complex, as the body finally comes to terms and accepts that racism is rooted deep within the American system. Since the Pentagon has now acknowledged the problem, this raises the question as to whether the activities of those serving in the military and were part of the mob that broke into the Capitol actually broke more than just one law in the process.
Well, absolutely. In fact, these military officers that have been complicit, and it's not just the military, not just the Department of Defense, but also elected officials such as Senator Hawley, and also the police officers who we have seen on video leading these so-called insurrectionists into the Capitol, supporting them, taking photos with them. These are absolutely illegal and pose a big problem for the ruling class, because these people, these institutions, are the armed wing of the ruling class. They are there to protect the bourgeoisie. They are there to protect these elected officials and their rule of law.
However, the allegations are nothing new, as the U.S. military has long been known to have racist views, as well as openly recruiting members of far-right or white supremacist groups. A report in the Guardian newspaper 6 months ago saw that the U.S. military had already conducted a report into racism, showing that over a third of personnel had witnessed acts of racism in the service, a figure that's risen by some 14% since Trump took office. It also became apparent that many leaders within the white supremacists and far-right groups in the U.S. were either serving or veterans of the U.S. military, hence clearly linking the military-like discipline within such groups to the actual military body within the United States. Yet, as mentioned, this is nothing new, as the U.S. has long displayed such traits. But what is apparent is the alarming and dramatic rise in such incidents, likely sparked by one very obvious catalyst. As Donald Trump finds himself ever more estranged from the grand old party and the presidency of the United States, his 4 years in the White House have left a legacy that no U.S. president would be proud of, in particular when it comes to dealing with the diversity within his own nation. The endorsement of numerous acts of racial violence, discrimination and protest has left Trump leaving the White House having divided his nation. So many of his actions have actively encouraged and incited white supremacist groups to take a stand in the name of the so-called American Constitution. Trump also failed to deal with the Black Lives Matter protests following the murder of George Floyd by white police officers in Minneapolis. Had he done this promptly, it may just have given him another 4 years in the Oval Office. Trump has, in essence, created a divided and apartheid nation, something that incoming Joe Biden will no doubt have to reunite in his first term as president. However, with Trump very much still active in the background, the task is something that Biden must tackle head-on in order to resolve. With Trump having set the conditions to thrive, the question that now remains to be asked is whether Trump's legacy will lead to a civil or race war within the United States, whether he's in office or not.
Well, the empire is in decline, but it is not anywhere near ready to collapse. We might spend decades, we might spend maybe a year, but it will be time before the empire is collapsing and there will be those factions. The only future that the United States has is either a socialist one or a fascist one. And this battle will have to come eventually, but we're not anywhere near it yet. But the divisions are very deep.
Today I am calling on all Americans to...
Donald Trump has undoubtedly been the most controversial president of the United States. He has managed to make sworn enemies and inspired diehard supporters all across a divided America. His term in office is almost over now, but not the mixed feelings and fierce controversy surrounding the outgoing U.S. president. This week, Trump set a new record. He became the first ever American commander-in-chief to be impeached for a second time by the House of Representatives. Trump now faces trial in the Senate for allegedly inciting a group of his extremist supporters to violently attack Congress last week. In the worst possible scenario, he could be barred from ever holding public office again. That would practically mean the end of his political career. Back in 2019, Trump was impeached over his dealings with Ukraine, but finally acquitted by the Senate. This time, things could look a lot different, as a growing number of his fellow Republicans have said openly that the embattled president must be convicted. Trump has never been so isolated, Many members of his inner circle have either abandoned the lame duck president or seem to have distanced themselves from him. The outgoing president has also lost his cherished Twitter account, and many large corporations are boycotting him. Trump could be wiped off the face of U.S. politics, but his legacy will live on as dangerous divisions deepen in American society.
His main legacy for America is that he's the only president in the history, in American history, to have been impeached twice. Through his mismanagement and his ignorance, he allowed the COVID-19 pandemic to ravage this country, to decimate the economy, and he's the worst president in American history.
400,000 small.
This is expected to complicate things for Joe Biden from day one in office.
That we're in the middle of the once in several generations economic crisis.
The United States will soon have a new president. Joe Biden will take office in the coming days. His upcoming swearing-in ceremony will, however, be different from any past presidential inauguration, all thanks to Trump. Security concerns intensified over the past week. Federal, state, and local law enforcement agencies are taking extraordinary measures to secure the ceremony in the capital of the nation. Authorities say they have received information indicating the possibility of more violence during the inauguration. The FBI, for instance, says armed protests are being planned all across America. More than 20,000 National Guard troops will be among the forces that will try to secure President-elect Joe Biden's swearing-in ceremony. Security forces say they want to prevent a repeat of last week's deadly insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. The developments of the past weeks in the U.S. have raised serious questions about the credibility of American democracy. Was Biden democratically elected? Authorities have found no evidence of irregularities. So why does Trump still insist that the November election was stolen? And why do so many millions of Americans still believe what he says? Some observers believe the post-election chaos in the United States shows a growing lack of trust in the system and elections.
That's evidence that the experiment called democracy right now isn't working. The fact that, well, on the one hand, the fact that we expect there to be a orderly transition of government is a good thing. But what we have to go through to ensure that there is an orderly transition of government does not bode well for America.
Biden will probably try to improve the situation, but the divisions in the United States are too deep and cannot be mended overnight.
So tonight, I'd like to talk to you about our way forward.
Ocean of Dua.
أسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear listeners, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Rarsi, and we're gonna be with you with another edition of the Ocean of Dua. In this version of the program, inshallah, we will discuss the true meaning of prayer and dua, the value of prayer, ways of reaching the Almighty Allah, acceptance, and also benefits of dua. So stay with us.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil fa wa jalhum wa al-'ala.
dear brothers and sisters, early on we concluded that the Almighty Allah doesn't like to see that in the heart of the servant there is someone or something else other than the Almighty Allah. And sometimes we have seen in the anecdotes, in the verses of the Holy Quran, that the Almighty Allah will try to put that person who claims the love of Allah in a trial to test his true sincerity in love, to see whether there is only Almighty Allah existing in his heart, or Almighty Allah with something or someone else. The example of which is Prophet Ibrahim, and also the Prophet Yaqub and his fondness toward Yusuf. Now, we all know that Allah the Exalted has created man with love for different things as well as dislike for different things.
Alhamdulillah, khaliq al-khalq, basit al-rizq, faliq al-asbah, dil jalal wal-ikram, wal-fadl wal-in'am, alladhi ba'uda fala yura, wa qaruba fashahid al-najwa.
Now, sincerity in love of Allah, as explained previously in the previous programs, seems to stand in contrast with this nature of the heart, the nature of the heart which is actually at the verge of being in like and in love for something or dislike for different things. Now we ought to answer this question, since I assume this has been the question that has remained in some of the audience's minds for a few programs. Now, the answer to this question is that the sincerity in love of Allah does not mean the rejection of the human nature, and it rather means somehow directing one's love and dislike according to what Allah likes and dislikes. Allah the Exalted does not want from his servant, nor did he want from Musa bin Imran, to take out the love of his family from his heart. Rather, what he wants from him is that his love for his family should be through his love for Almighty Allah. And the Almighty Allah's love should be the only source of all other kinds of love in the servant's heart. In other words, that which Allah wants from his servant and wanted Musa is to tie all kinds of love with his love. And as a result, one's love for his family would be, in this case, a somehow consolidation of the love of Allah in a person. And this is a profound concept and beautiful method of education which none can comprehend but those whom Allah has chosen and singled out for his love. And this is what our infallible imams have asked in their supplications and also in their munajat. They have tried to call out their Lord and have said that, oh, the Almighty Allah, put us and join us to the people whom you have chosen the heart for being purified. The Holy Prophet wasallam, who is the greatest of all mankind in sincerity and purity, used to say, two things have been made dear for me from your Lord, women and perfume. And he continues saying, and the delight of my eyes is in the prayers. Of course, there is no doubt that this love in the speech of the Holy Prophet wasallam, is a love which is in extension to the love of Allah. The dearest of these three to the heart of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is indeed the prayers, as it is the delight of his eyes. And there is no doubt in the fact that the Prophet's love for them was in extension to his love of Allah.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim, He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ab kamju tishnagi avar bedas. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. Ta beju shad ab az bala bakas. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you. Paradise, thank you Allah, that we here feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God is pleased with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever.
The ocean of dua.
So, sincerity and love of Allah does not lead to destruction of human nature, or does not cause disturbance in it. And by understanding it completely, having a generalized view of this concept, we can see that it entails a reconstruction of the structure of love and hatred in human life based on this new criterion presented by Islam. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
IRIB English Radio.